In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And his disciples answer him, saying, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The chief purpose of the four Gospels is to make you to say what Peter said. And even more personally, to make you to say what Thomas says here in our sermon text. In answer to the question, who is Jesus? Who do you say that Jesus is? The Gospels are written so that you might answer from the heart, from conviction, from the depths of your soul, that Jesus is my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. More important than any other truth there is this. More important than any other confession you'll ever make is this confession of faith that Thomas the Apostle gives. Who is Jesus? He is my Lord and my God. We are told in Philippians 2:10 to 11 that there will come a day when at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and even of those under the earth, the dead, the demons. It goes on and says, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so Scripture teaches us that there are actually two ways of confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. One is voluntary and arises from the grace of faith. Jesus Christ is my Lord and my God. The other confession is what we might call involuntary. It is the forced confession of a conquered foe. It is the fearful and shuddering confession that demons and the reprobate shall make when they stand before the throne of the Lord Jesus on Judgment Day. Of this involuntary confession, James 2:19 says, "You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." Likewise, the unclean spirit in Mark 1:24 says to Jesus, "What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." So you can believe that Jesus is Lord and God like a demon, with a lifeless faith that has no love in it. Or you can believe like an apostle, with a faith that flows from charity and thanksgiving and joy that God loves you and has forgiven all of your sins. Which confession shall you make? Every rational creature, angel and saint, demon and sinner, will make this confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. But one will come from loving faith and the other from fearful hatred. When the day of final judgment comes, there will be no other options. And so I declare to you today what the Apostle Paul declared to the men of Athens 2,000 years ago. He stood up in the Areopagus and said, "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked." He winked at it. But now that he has been raised, he commands all men everywhere to repent. And why? Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance of this judgment to all by raising him from the dead. So what does the resurrection of Jesus 2,000 years ago mean for you today? Well, it means that Jesus is the judge. It means that Jesus is Lord and God, whether you like it or not. Jesus is Lord and God objectively, irrevocably, and there is nothing you or anyone else can do to change that. The resurrection of Jesus means that when we sing Psalm 2, we know that it indeed has come to pass, that he who sits in the heavens now laughs and holds his foes in derision, Psalm 2:4. It means that the nations of men are put on notice, and we, the church, are God's instrument to deliver that notice, which is given in Psalm 2, verses 10 and 12. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. The resurrection of Jesus 2,000 years ago means that to Christ and to his body, to us, to you, has been given what Daniel 7 foretells, that he should receive dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That is the kingdom that you are a part of, that we compose. So do you want to reign and live with Christ in glory? Do you want to be, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, seated with him in heavenly places? Well, then you must confess with Thomas, while you still have life and while you still have breath in your lungs and time to say it voluntarily, that Jesus is my Lord and my God. Now, if there is any hesitancy in you to make that confession, I want to invite you this morning to consider these words from John's Gospel and the example of Thomas. Because in our sermon text this morning, we are given the story of how Thomas came to make this personal confession of faith. And my hope is that by retracing Thomas' steps and by considering the pitfalls of Thomas in his state of unbelief, we too might be healed and rescued from our doubts. So with that, let us turn and expound these most precious words from God. Starting in verse 24, it says, But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, means twin or abyss, was not with him when Jesus came. So Thomas, he's one of the 12 apostles, but he's not with them when Jesus came. So here we are given the occasion for Thomas' unbelief. There's always an occasion that arises in our life when we start to doubt, and this is the occasion for Thomas's doubt. He's absent from church. He is absent from the assembly of the apostles. For some reason, we are not told exactly, Thomas did not gather with the other 10 disciples on Sunday. We are told in verse 19, just before our text, that after Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene outside the tomb, quote, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. And so Thomas is absent for the Easter appearance of Jesus. And this absence tells us, at the very least, that Thomas must not have been listening when Jesus said very explicitly that, quote, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. Mark 9:31. Explaining the disciples' ignorance, it says in John 20, verse 9, just a few verses before this, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So Jesus has already told the disciples what the game plan is. He's going to die, but 3 days later he will rise again. But for some reason, Thomas thinks that Christ's death is the end of the story. For Thomas, the crucifixion was merely another evil and bad thing happening to a good and innocent man. For Thomas, it wasn't the divine plan of God to save the world. He did not see that yet. So Thomas, in the first place, does not believe what Jesus had told him earlier, right? And we all do this. Jesus tells us things, and we just don't take him seriously. We don't take it to heart. He does not understand the scriptures. And we see in the next verse, he also does not believe his fellow apostles when they tell him that Jesus is indeed risen and has appeared to them. Verse 25a says, "The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord." I think it is here that Thomas' unbelief is perhaps most shameful. You see, it's one thing to not believe Jesus when he said he was going to die and rise again because, you know, after all, no one's ever seen that before. No one up to that time had ever died on a cross and risen from the dead. So perhaps it's so miraculous we can forgive Thomas for not believing Jesus. But now, here are 10 additional reliable witnesses to that resurrection. And they are confirming what Jesus had himself foretold. You know, imagine you were one of the other 10 disciples. Jesus just appeared to you and you see Thomas and he just does not believe you. What would you be saying to him? Could you be arguing with him? What would you say? They say, "We have seen the Lord." And yet these 10 men, 10, on top of Jesus' words, he does not believe them. Instead, how does Thomas respond? Continuing in verse 25, "But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." So compounding the unbelief that's already in Thomas' heart is this doubling down on his doubts. The disciples may have seen Jesus, but notice Thomas says here that seeing Jesus is not sufficient for him. He must physically touch his body and feel with his own fingers the places where the nails pierced him. He must thrust his hand into Jesus' side and feel where the soldier pierced him. Thomas will not believe, he says, unless his physical senses, at least two of them, are satisfied. Now, the Bible has a name for this kind of person. Do you know what it is? Thomas is being what the Bible calls a carnal man. That is, someone who walks or lives according to the flesh. The carnal or fleshly person is someone who is more concerned with worldly things than heavenly things. And because worldly possessions, material goods, are finite, carnal men often bite and devour one another for those worldly goods. Or they're anxious and fearful about losing them. They're anxious and fearful about tomorrow, about food and clothing and things pertaining to the body. So the carnal person's life revolves around and terminates in the temporal goods that God gives and stops there. They never trace them up to the hand and source that gives them. This is the essence of carnal living. This is America, a very wealthy, a very rich, a very blessed nation that thinks that this prosperity just came from us, from good economics. Paul charges the Corinthians with acting this way in 1 Corinthians 3 when he says to a bunch of baptized Christians, he says this, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" Right? Christians are not allowed to just act like mere human beings anymore, because you have the Spirit of God given to you. Paul's saying, I can't even give you the good stuff because you don't even have the appetite for it. I want to give you the filet mignon, but here's some 2% milk, okay? No offense to 2% milk. Likewise, Paul says in Romans 8, 5-8, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, bodily things. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So do you have life and peace? Does peace of soul characterize your life? Well, if not, then you, like Thomas, probably have a carnal mind. So the carnal or the fleshly person is the person who lives to gratify their senses. The carnal man or the carnal woman lives to acquire and enjoy the desires of the flesh, of the body. We might call them the anti-Joseph or anti-Moses, who embraces Egypt and the fleeting pleasures of sin. They want to be seduced by Potiphar's wife, and they esteem the riches of this world as preferable to suffering with Christ. This is the carnal and fleshly mind that every single one of us defaults to unless we are born again by the grace of the Holy Spirit. And even after we are born again, Paul says in Galatians 5 that is now when the war begins. There is an ongoing war while you are in this fleshly body between the Spirit in you, given to you from God, and the flesh, the old man that remains. This is why he says, make no provision for the flesh. God is not mocked. You sow to the flesh, from the flesh you will reap corruption. You feed your carnal appetites, and it will deform you. So none of you ought to presume that just because you have had some Spirit-filled moments in the past, that there is no longer this war against the flesh. Otherwise, Paul would not have told us Christians in Romans 8:13, that if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, then you will live. That is a conditional statement. If this, then that. Your salvation is dependent on you cooperating with God's grace to put off the old man and put on the new. Ephesians 4:22-24. Your salvation is conditional, and it is conditional upon you working out the grace that God works in you. Philippians 2:12-13. And it is because your salvation depends upon a living and loving faith and not a bare assent to the truth that the Apostle Peter says this. He says, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So salvation is all of grace. It is all of grace. And that grace includes you freely willing and choosing to obey Christ and to trust him. That grace includes the very hard work of denying yourself daily, taking up the cross and following Jesus. There is no conflict between God's free grace and our very hard effort and work. And this the life of Jesus bears witness to. For Jesus is himself the very fullness, the very font of grace and truth, and yet no man worked harder and suffered more than the Lord Jesus. So Thomas at this stage in verse 25 is being a carnal man. He is faithless. He is doubting. He is stubborn. He is unreasonable. He is not pleasing God. And yet behold how God condescends to love this carnal sinner. Verses 26-27. And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing. So a full week passes between Thomas hearing that Jesus has risen and him actually believing that Jesus is risen. And we can only imagine and speculate what that week must have been like for doubting Thomas. While the women and the other 10 disciples are rejoicing and glad that Jesus is alive, they are pondering the implications of his resurrection, Thomas is still skeptical. Thomas is still faithless and therefore distressed. Thomas is still indulging the doubts of his flesh. In this instance, Thomas exemplifies what the rest of the world is like before they come to faith. It is an objective and verifiable fact that Jesus Christ is risen. The tomb is empty. You can't find the body. People have seen him. They have touched him. The sun is rising in the eastern sky. The world is being reborn. And yet Thomas, in unbelief, places his hands over his eyes. This is what the carnal man, the carnal world is like when they refuse to acknowledge and rage against the lordship of Jesus Christ. They are stubbornly saying, I refuse to believe in the Son, while their eyes are closed and their hands are covering them. This is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So one of the many lessons we learn from Thomas is that there is a kind of unbelief that cannot be reasoned with. You would be a fool to argue with someone who did not believe that the Son existed. Because there are people who have chosen to live in the dark. Moreover, their eyes have grown so accustomed to living in the dark that even if you were to take them out in the sunshine at noonday and say, open your eyes, what would it do to them? It would blind them and therefore confirm their belief that there is no sun. This is the blindness that man has chosen for himself because of his sin. And it is for this reason that Jesus says in John 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So a full week goes by after Jesus Christ has risen, but there is no joy in Thomas' heart because of his unbelief. For Thomas, the resurrection of Jesus has not yet become true. And yet there is enough hope in his heart, or perhaps some doubting of his doubts, that he chooses to gather with the other apostles on the following Sunday. And it is then and there, with the doors shut, and the doors, they represent the physical senses. You can see this in Ecclesiastes at the end. It is there with the door shut, and the church assembled, that Jesus chooses to appear, stands in their midst, and declares, Peace be unto you. And this is why we begin our service this way. We gather together, and grace, mercy, and peace unto you. We read then in verse 27 what Jesus says directly to Thomas. So he says, Peace to all, and then he has a word for Thomas. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side and be not faithless but believing. So see here, how does Jesus condescend to his elect when they are doubting, when they are being carnal men? Well, note first that he does not come to Thomas immediately. He makes him wait. He gives him time to repent. He gives him time to think it over. And this is often how God deals with you when you are doubting. This is why the psalmist sometimes cries, "How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me?" Psalm 13:1. Moreover, it is during this period of feeling that God is absent, that our faith is tested and mockers start to run their mouth. The Apostle Peter speaks of this in 2 Peter 3, saying, "Scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts." They're carnal. And what do they say? They say, "Where is the promise of his coming? He said he would come. Where is he?" So God's timing and our timing are not the same. And often what we think is the best time for God to show up in the way that we want him to is often not what is actually best for us. And so the psalmist also prays and exhorts us, saying, "Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." Psalm 27, verse 14. These cries of the psalmist are not at odds. You can very much feel that God is absent, that he has forgotten you forever, and yet by the end of your prayers, you want to get here. You tell your soul, "I will wait, I will wait, I will wait on the Lord." So Jesus gives Thomas, this is respect to Thomas, right? Sometimes God, he knows that we're stronger than we think we are when we trust him. He wants to test our faith. He wants to build our muscles. And so he gives Thomas time to change his mind and to walk back some of his bold doubting. And something happens during that week to at least make Thomas go to church and gather with the disciples. And it is significant that only then and only there, where 2 or 3 or 10 are gathered, that Jesus chooses to appear in the midst of them. The next thing Jesus does for this doubting apostle is offer to him the proofs he desired to touch and feel his resurrected body. John draws out that the doors are shut and Jesus just comes in, okay? And, trying to do the metaphysics of how a corporeal body passes through a wall, that's for a midweek service, okay? You can ask me that. But we're just told they're in, the doors are shut, he appears, but you can touch him. C.S. Lewis has this thing about the heavenly things being more solid. I think this is in The Great Divorce. And so it's like, we think Jesus's resurrected body was more like floaty and wispy. And Lewis goes the opposite direction and says, no, this world is the wispy thing. And that's what Ecclesiastes says, right? So I like Lewis. Lewis is like, that'll preach, right? So somehow Jesus appears and then he reveals his body to him. And notice, by offering his body to Thomas, he is also revealing to him his divinity. Because although Jesus was not physically present when Thomas made those stubborn demands, right, except I can put my hands and touch the prints of the nails, etc., I will not believe. Although Jesus was not physically present when he said that, Jesus, of course, was spiritually present. And that is only possible because Jesus is God. And there is no place where God is not. So where was God when Thomas was doubting? Where is God when you are doubting? He's there. He's listening. He's right there, even when you feel like God is absent. This is a truth that should be a great comfort to us when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. That is how you can truly fear no evil. You cannot get away from God, for it is in him that we live and move and have our being. David says this in Psalm 139. He says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall your hand lead me, and at your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be made light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. Notice that to the man who has faith, to the man that lives in the light, everything is light, even the dark places. And then for the people who are doubting and their mind is darkened, even the light is dark to them. This is a fearful thing, right? So despite the felt darkness that Thomas was living in, the darkness of his own doubt and unbelief, even in that hell, Jesus was there all along. And Jesus wants Thomas to know that. He wants us to know that. And so he offers to him the very things he demanded when thinking that Jesus was still dead and absent. Reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. In these words is a very kind and a very gentle rebuke from our Lord. Be not faithless, but believing. Doubt and unbelief are not your friends to just keep around. They are sins that you must confess and repent of. Paul says in Romans 14:23, whatever is not from faith is sin. Whatever is not from faith is sin. And so do not pretend that doubt is something that just makes you more authentic, or that doubt is something that just happens to you from outside of you. But rather, you ought to treat doubt as Jesus treats it, as an action and decision of your will to hear the truth and not believe it. Remember, the sun is up. Christ is risen. This is the truth that saves the world. And so you must make war on anything that might undermine that very precious faith. You must make war on your doubts and doubters and carnal desires that dull your spiritual senses. Remember how the righteous man lives. He does not live by what he feels and sees and touches. It says, the just shall live by faith. So Jesus comes to Thomas when he's gathered with the disciples on the Lord's Day, on the day of resurrection. For where two or three are gathered and united in love, there is Christ present in a special way. And it is there that Jesus reveals his resurrected humanity and the power of his divinity. And what is left, all that is left, is for Thomas to keep his word and believe. Verse 28, and Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. We are not actually told whether Thomas needed to touch Jesus or not. The text does not say. Perhaps seeing and hearing Jesus' voice was enough. We don't know. Either way, Thomas makes a confession that only someone with the grace of faith can truly make. He calls Jesus my Lord and my God. Think about this. Seeing and touching Jesus is one thing. And even prior to his resurrection, many people touched and saw Jesus, but many did not believe. Seeing and touching Jesus after his resurrection does prove his resurrection, because ta-da, here he is. But still, it is another thing altogether to believe that this resurrected Jesus is the invisible, immortal, all-wise, and eternal Creator God. Physical sensation alone cannot get you there. This is why Paul says in Hebrews that it is by faith that you know that God created the world. You weren't there. You got to take it on authority. And if you take it on God's authority, indeed, it is certain. Physical sensation alone cannot get you there. And that is because supernatural truths like the Trinity, like the divinity of Jesus, are not arrived at through your five senses. supernatural truths are by definition above supernature. They're above your senses. Think about, where do you apprehend truth and choose what to believe? Well, it is in the immaterial spiritual part of you that the Bible calls the soul, or the mind, or the heart, or the spirit. There are a number of names for it. And it is in that part of your being that persists and continues to exist, even when your body dies, or you lose an eye, or lose an arm, that is where truth is found and faith is activated. For as Jesus himself says in John 6:63, it is the spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Remember when God created man? He was formed from the dust. But it wasn't until God breathed the spirit of life that he actually became a living being. Just so, to be born again. Paul says also in 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. All right, this is why we don't go around doing Trinitarian theology and deep Christology and certain doctrines with unbelievers. They can't know that. You cannot discern the three persons and the one divine essence and do this from a place of unbelief. You can explain to people that there's no contradiction in it. You can answer their questions and help them with some of those doubts. But it is only by faith that spiritual things are discerned. So even you could see and feel the risen Lord Jesus and still not believe that Jesus is God. And so what we have here in Thomas' confession is nothing other than the light of the Spirit shining upon him. Thomas sees one thing and he believes another. Thomas sees Jesus with his physical eyes, but he believes a truth in his intellect, in his soul, that physical eyes cannot see, namely the divinity and lordship of Jesus. And therefore, Jesus says this in the next verse, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. So notice what Jesus is commending for us. He is calling you to become a spiritual creature and not carnal. Thomas was uniquely granted to physically see Jesus. And with that help, he then believed that in Jesus was the fullness of the Godhead dwelling bodily. As a good theologian, now proceeding from faith, Thomas attributed to the one person standing in front of him full humanity and full divinity. He calls Jesus, the one person, my Lord and my God. There's your orthodox Christology. There's your definition of Chalcedon. But Jesus goes on and he says, there is a greater blessing. It is more meritorious. It is more praiseworthy to believe that same truth without seeing him. And that is because faith is what pleases God. Faith, great faith, is what pleases God. It's what makes Jesus marvel in the Gospels when he hears someone say, you don't even need to come to my house to heal my servant. Just say the word, right? This is the faith that Jesus wants for his people. Finally, in verses 30 to 31, we are given the purpose for all of this story. John writes, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing ye might have life through his name. This is the purpose for Easter. This is the purpose for Christ's death and resurrection, and the purpose for John writing it all down, was so that you might hear it. You cannot see him, but you can hear his word and believe. And when you believe, God promises that you will have life through his name. The reason Jesus Christ suffered in his flesh was so that you might die to your flesh and have a way to put away your carnal mind. And also, Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the third day so that you too might rise again and become a spiritual creature. The carnal man settles for carnal goods, but the only good that can satisfy the infinite desire of your immaterial soul is a spiritual good, and that spiritual good is God. So make God your best and highest end. Say from faith that Jesus is your Lord and your God, and then you also shall be resurrected, never to die again. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.